Morning, church. My name is John. I'm one of the pastors here. Tim and I kind of flip-flopped roles this morning. He did announcements instead of me for you regulars, and so you know why he asked how he did, because now he gets to appreciate the marathon of what it is to give announcements at church sometimes around the busy season. But I'm thankful that I get to be with you this morning. So if you would, we're going to be in the book of James and continuing in our series. So open up to James chapter 5. If you're using one of the Bibles in our pews, it's page 1013. We're finally in the final chapter of the book of James. And so we're closing in on the end next week. Pastor Tim will finish off the book of James. And so we're just looking forward to seeing how God continues to speak to us this morning. A lot of what I have to say today as we work through this passage in James is around our perspective in life, the way that we view things around us. Perspective is a funny thing because two people can look at the exact same thing and see two very different things, and maybe you've experienced that, or two people can go through the exact same experience, but they can process it completely differently. This past week, my family, we were all in Pittsburgh together with my wife's oldest sister, her and her husband, and they have two children, a two-year-old and a one-month-old, I think. I think little Ray is one-month-old now. So we were with them, with the family in Pittsburgh in this kind of crammed-in house, and it was fun being all together as family, and we stay up late, you know, playing games together. Our family likes to play games, and then we woke up early because my children don't know that on vacation you're supposed to sleep in and get extra sleep. Maybe some of you guys know that. But I've learned that as a parent, that's a major thing that changes with vacation. Sleeping in just doesn't really exist anymore. And my son Leon, who's one, he shared a room with us. He's in a little pack and play. And so I think he woke up every night in the middle of the night at some point. And honestly, that doesn't bother me a whole lot anymore because that's just my everyday life nowadays. And so I didn't sleep a lot over this past week, even though we had fun with family. And the reason I'm sharing this is because my sister-in-law asked me after the second night how the mattress was. Apparently, the guest room where we were staying up in the attic space of this house wasn't exactly known for being the comfiest mattress ever. But you know what's funny is I hadn't even thought about it because of how little sleep I'd been getting, right? And so my perspective on that mattress, it could have been a sleep number. Like when she asked me, I honestly had no bearing on how comfortable the bed was. I was even trying to remember what color the sheets were. Like I didn't remember anything about it because I wasn't worried about the bed itself. I was just worried about how many hours I would get to lay in it without a child waking up and screaming and our baby monitors going off. And so my perspective around sleep is maybe different than yours. Maybe you think more about your mattress than I do. I don't know. But because my focus was different, my perspective was different. So I wasn't worried about some of those things. I was just worried about the amount of sleep I was going to get. Life in general is more bearable when we have a proper perspective. James is going to be talking to us this morning about how we can bear through some painful things in life and how we can do that by having the right and proper perspective. Knowing what I live for in light of eternity gives me the perspective I need to know what I live for today. Knowing what I live for in light of eternity gives me the perspective that I need to know what I live for day to day, every day. Where am I going? Where am I heading? And it's because of what James is going to say about this eternal perspective that he wants us to have. And so James is going to ask us to ignore the lumpy mattress, endure some sleepless nights, be patient in the day of trouble, because ultimately there will be a day when everything will be made right. I will get a full night's sleep with no children bothering me. And if that's the worst thing that happens in my life, then I think I've got it pretty easy. But as I read James 5, 1 through 11 here in a moment, I want you to keep an eye out for the way that James describes this kind of eternal perspective that he wants us to have. So follow along in your Bible if you would. I'm going to read James chapter 5, 1 through 11. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Ouch. All right, here's the good part. Verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. By way of reminder, we've been walking through the book of James, and if you're joining us for the first time in this series, we've been going through this whole book to see what James would say to us. And we've been saying that the purpose of this series is to connect the fruit of faith with the root of faith. What we believe ought to cause growth on a healthy tree. It ought to produce fruit, the fruit of action or works. And so we've been connecting this idea of faith and works and how do these things go together and how do we get them right. But it must be stated that God's word teaches clearly that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. Your good works don't mean anything to God if you think they'll earn forgiveness for your sin. Faith alone is what saves without works. Jesus died on the cross to pay for all of my sin and all of your sin. And he offers the free gift of salvation through Jesus. So instead of it being about me earning my salvation, it's about humbly going to the foot of the cross of Jesus, seeking forgiveness for my sin based on Jesus' perfect life and his innocent death on the cross, in his resurrection, so that we're believing in the true Son of God who came to earth and is now seated in heaven waiting for us, preparing a room for anyone that would receive him. So works play no part in this whole transaction of salvation, but James has been trying to show us that works still have the place in the life of a Christian for somebody who claims the name of Jesus. And so genuine faith in Jesus always equals good works in our lives. So good works don't save. We don't want to get the cart before the horse, but to use that analogy, James would say that there should be a cart following the horses. Good works are the natural byproduct of a person who's been forgiven and transformed by God. Being changed at the heart level by God results in external, visible fruit. We ought to know who we are as Christians based on the things that we do. Not that we earn our standing as a Christian by doing those things, but it causes this transformation in our lives. And so through this series that we've called Living Faith, we're seeing how James describes this living faith. What does it look like? And what does dead faith look like? People who might say the right things might even say that they believe these things, but it hasn't changed them. And so we want to consider this. So in your outline, you can see that we're going to kind of neatly split the text into two sections. If you saw the headings in your Bible, you can probably see how we're going to break that as well. But we're going to look at two different kinds of people. The rich person who says, I will take, in verses 1 through 6, and then the righteous person who says, I will wait, described in verses 7 through 11. Some of you might say, well, Pastor John, I'm not a rich person. I wouldn't call myself rich. Let me run some numbers by you as I was preparing this week to maybe put in perspective our wealth if you live in the United States of America. So in July of this year, there was a study done, published in USA Today. It was this article about people who have at least $1 million in investable assets. So that means that you forget about their house and their car and all their possessions, but they've got like $1 million in the bank that they could go spend today if they wanted. They got $1 million in the bank. And part of this survey, they asked these people, whether or not they would consider themselves rich. $1 million in the bank. Do you consider yourself rich? Anybody want to guess at what percentage of those people said that they were rich? Go ahead. There's not many of us today, so we can shout it out. What do you think? 1%? It was more than that, but it was 13%. 13% of people with $1 million in the bank said that they consider themselves rich, right? That's pretty wild as we think about that. Globally, though, so that was just in the United States. Globally, if you make $32,000 a year, you are in the top 1% income earner in the world. $32,000 a year. If you make $25,000, you are in the top 2% income earner in the world. If you make $15,000, you are in the top 8% income earner in the world. So we could read this passage and we could see this indictment that James makes against rich people, and we could be like, well, thank goodness I live paycheck to paycheck, so that's not my life. That's not true. There's opportunity for money to be the main thing for each of us, and it's really the heart that James is getting at. I heard a pastor say that there is somebody in the world, certainly, that only dreams of the life that we live here in the United States. And so really, no matter where we're at this morning, there's something for us, even in this this warning, this concern that James has for people who pursue money. Now, money itself isn't sinful, but it can lead to sin. Money is a lot like fire. If it's in the right place, it's good, but if it's not in the right place, that can do a lot of harm. If fire stays in the fireplace, if fire stays in the wood-burning stove, it can heat your house, right? But if fire gets on your foundation, if it gets on your roof, your house is coming down in a hurry. And so it is with money, that if we pursue wealth, if we pursue stuff, then it's going to consume our lives. And so James wants us to be careful. And so the judgment that James has for these wealthy, and really we're going to see that they're not just wealthy, but they're kind of wicked and manipulative and all these things, that their judgment is going to result in misery. Remember, James wants us to have this eternal perspective, and so he wants these people who are wealthy to see the coming judgment, but the problem is that they don't see it, right? He says that they should weep and howl at the coming misery. James, all through this text and all through this book, has a lot of connections to the Old Testament. The word for howl there, sometimes it's translated in English as wail in verse 1 of chapter 5. That's the only time that word occurs in the New Testament, but in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it was used a lot by the prophets. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Amos, and Zechariah all use that same word to describe the coming judgment that God was going to bring and the reaction that people would have to it. And so there's a lot of ties to Old Testament that we're going to see here this morning. So why doesn't the rich person weep and wail? Why don't those who pursue money and personal fame above all else, why don't they stop and recognize that their path is going to lead them to a place of eternal separation from God? It's because they don't think they need God's help, right? The wealthy person has this attitude of, I'm going to take what's mine, and if I can, I'm going to try to take what's yours too. And that wealthy person's attitude believes that they're going to find security and they're going to find fame and they're going to find success all wrapped up in their wealth, in their possessions, right? And they're going to be found wanting in the last day. And so their judgment, the reason for their misery, how does that order? Their judgment is going to be based on the testimony of their possessions. At the end of verse 5, we're told that the cries of the harvesters are heard by the Lord of hosts. The rich person being described in this passage is taking advantage of his workers. In the Old Testament, there were laws in Leviticus and Deuteronomy about day laborers. And so the scene that James is trying to set for us is that you have this wealthy landowner. He's got a bunch of farmland, and it's time to harvest, and he certainly can't do it all himself. And so he hires out guys for a day at a time or weeks at a time at these peak seasons. And so the laws in Leviticus and Deuteronomy were set to protect these day laborers because they could be taken advantage of. And so this landowner was supposed to pay them, and not just pay them, but pay them at the end of every day, because the idea was that they needed that money, they needed that food to provide for their family for the next day. They were living day to day. They were desperate and they were in need. And so it was a terrible injustice to hold back money from them, to not pay them. And so James has this kind of wealthy, manipulative landowner in mind as he talks about this. And a significant truth that James wants to draw out for us is that God sees and God hears and God knows in detail the injustice that is taking place. God takes injustice very seriously, and the reality of Scripture is that He alone is the great equalizer. This dishonesty and this greed will testify in God's courtroom against the character of the rich person, and God will hold that person accountable on the last day. So what about the testimony of the coins, the wages are even personified, that they even cry out to God? What is it about their testimony that is so devastating to this person? Well, James, all through his book, has a lot of connections to the Sermon on the Mount, and I believe that's on purpose. And so let me read to you from Matthew chapter 6 what Jesus said on this very issue of those who would pursue money as the ultimate satisfying substance of their lives. Matthew 6, 19 through 21 and verse 24 says, this is Jesus' words, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. So if James is writing to believers to gain insight into what living faith looks like, then certainly we can look at this picture and we can see that this isn't living faith, to live this way, to pursue money. But why would James include this? Because it's pretty clear he's not talking about a person that would even claim to have faith in Jesus or to believe in God. This person is pretty clearly all about themselves. And so why would he include this? And I think it's going to lead us to our next section, and this is really the connection between verses 1 through 6 and 7 through 11. And it's that for the righteous person, we will be taken advantage of, that we will be persecuted, that evil people will prevail in this world, and it will appear like they're going to succeed and that God's just letting it go. And the truth, right, is that misery is coming upon that person. And so in some ways our perspective could be such that even in the midst of being taken advantage of, that we could feel sorry for that person, that we could see this misery coming upon them. And I'm going to try to point out the error of their ways, not just as a, "I told you so," but, man, as a, "I hope you repent and turn to God." So the rich person says, "I will take," and they're all about what's theirs. The righteous person will say, "I will wait." If you're suffering at the hand of evil people around you, I know that James wants to again draw your attention to the truth that God sees, God hears, and God knows. And he's going to have mercy on people. He'll have mercy, and he will punish those whom God sees fit to punish for their injustice. And so the job of righting wrongs in this life belongs to God. Yes, we stand up for our rights, and yes, we want to push for a government that blesses good and punishes evil, but the truth is that as long as we live on this earth, it's never going to fully be that way. It's never going to be this perfect balance of justice. We have to wait for God's timing in that. God is the great equalizer. He is the one who will vindicate his people in that last day. And so for the righteous person, their judgment will result in salvation. In verse 7, we have this change of audience. James starts to talk about his brothers, and so he's talking about brothers in Christ, people who are bonded through their heavenly Father, and so they're brothers. And when I wrote in your outline that this is the righteous person, I don't mean it's the morally perfect person, because those people don't exist. Right? I'm talking about people who are in a right standing with God. And so James calls them brothers because they share this right standing with God. James echoes the words of Jesus again from the Sermon on the Mount in verse 11 when he says to consider those blessed who remain steadfast. Do you remember what Jesus said about those who are persecuted when they seek righteousness? Matthew 5, again back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you see that promise? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so for the righteous person, our judgment is ultimately going to end in our salvation, being freed from my own body of sin, because I am still far from perfect. Even though I'm a follower of Jesus, I still have sin that I fight in my own life. But to rid of sin completely is only something that can be taken care of by God at the last day. And so the righteous person waits on God's timing, waits on Jesus to vindicate us. And in that great day, we'll receive the fullness of our salvation. So where do we draw inspiration from to live this kind of life that is patient in the midst of suffering? James would have us think about the prophets of the Old Testament who exemplified this kind of enduring patience as God called them to live in extreme times and represent him. And there are several examples that we could go to. James talks about them kind of as a whole in general, and then he zeroes in on Job as an ultimate kind of example. But before we get to Job, let me just quickly go through just a handful of prophets and Old Testament characters and think about how they endured while they served God faithfully. In Genesis, we have the character Joseph, right? He was a favorite child in his family, hated by his brothers, hated so much that they threw him in a pit and sold him as a slave. I have four siblings, and I've gotten pretty upset with my brothers and sister, but I don't think I've ever quite gotten to that point that I wanted to sell them into slavery. But that's what happened to Joseph, sold as a slave by his own family. And somehow, while he's doing well for himself as a slave in Egypt, his master's wife, Potiphar's wife, propositions him, and he refuses because he's a godly man, and she lies about the encounter. Make sure that he's thrown in jail. And while he's in jail, he's forgotten about and he's left. And all this happened by design, that Joseph would be in Egypt and he would eventually gain an audience with Pharaoh. And eventually he would get to a place where he was in charge of making sure that the region of Egypt and that nation and the surrounding nations and his own family that sold him into slavery, that he would be over handing out food and taking care of this famine that was going to take place. He had a lot of suffering to go through to get to that point. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet because of how he was called to serve God. He was given the task of telling his own countrymen that Jerusalem, their holy city, would fall because they turned from God. And Judah, the region of Judah, would be taken into captivity by the Babylonians. The king of Judah didn't take to that news very nicely, so much so that Jeremiah was imprisoned. And as I was just rereading some of this, this past week, they even threw Jeremiah in the bottom of a well. Didn't have any water in it, thankfully, but it was muddy, and he was stuck in mud in the bottom of this well, and he was rescued from that. But eventually all that Jeremiah prophesied about came true, and Jeremiah had to watch the temple be burned down. He had to watch his countrymen taken off into captivity, all the while calling for his countrymen to repent, turn to God, turn to the one true God, turn away from your idols. Hosea, if you want some homework for this week, read the book of Hosea. It's a pretty wild story. Hosea was called by God to marry a prostitute, and God even dictated that this woman he should marry should be in love with another man. And it was supposed to be a picture of how God loves his own people, that even though our hearts go from God often, even though we're drawn away from him, that God will still love us and keep his promises. And so Hosea was called to that crazy lifestyle just to be a picture of God's love for us. And all the time, Hosea was calling for people to repent, turn from their false gods, turn to the one true God. And there are many others through the Old Testament of all that the prophets endured. And then namely, James gives us the story of Job. Many of you know that story, you know, about what happened to Job. He's described as being blameless and upright. He was the ultimate family man. He offered sacrifices every morning. He would rise up early and he would offer sacrifices just in case any of his family, any of his children had sinned against God. And so Satan is allowed to torment him because Satan believes that he can get Job to curse God. He can get Job to turn his back on God. And so Satan takes his family. He takes his possessions, and at the end of it, he even brings Job himself to the end of his own life and makes him feel as though death is right around the corner. And all through that, Job is faithful to God. And even though he doesn't understand, and certainly he questions God, and he does question God all through that book, and his friends say, dude, what did you do? God must hate you. And yet through all of that, Job stays faithful to God and never turns his back on God. Not fully understanding the trials he was going through, but knowing that God had a plan, even if he didn't understand it. And even admitting that God certainly has purposes beyond his understanding. And so James says that this account of Job and the prophets, all that they did was meant to demonstrate the purposes of God, how he is compassionate and he's merciful. And so for the righteous person who is waiting, their judgment is salvation. And the reason for that, the reason for salvation, why we receive salvation as believers, is based on the testimony of Christ. And James is pointing out the truth that really our salvation is rooted in the prophets and what they prophesied about and what they understood only in part. And Peter explains this really well for us in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And so the prophets that we just talked about, they were speaking of and they were longing for a day when their sins would be taken away. Not just that their sins would be covered and atoned for by sacrifices, but they were longing for the Messiah to come, to ultimately free their people from the bondage of sin, for God to fully redeem his people. And they didn't know what it looked like. They didn't understand that what God was going to do was offer salvation, not just to the Israelite people as a nation, but it was going to be for all Gentiles. That the mystery of the gospel is that anybody can come to Jesus if they would just bow down to him. And that's why Jesus' testimony is all we need in the final day of judgment. Because when I stand before God, I'm not going to say, hey, God, this is John Heisterkamp here, pastor. My dad was a pastor, by the way, and I've read your book a whole lot, and I've prayed for people, and I've done some nice things. I've walked some older ladies across the street, and I even held the door for people this Sunday morning on December 1st. And so, God, you ought to let me into heaven based on those things. If that's all that I have to say, then I should be weeping and howling, and misery would come upon me. No, my plea to God is going to be that Jesus died in my place. And I don't even have to do that because Jesus will be there pleading for me. Because before my last breath in my lungs was given out, I put my faith in Jesus. And so my prayer for you this morning is, maybe as I was reading James 5, 1 through 6, and maybe you weren't thinking, well, I'm that evil rich person, but maybe you realize that you're pursuing everything but God, that you're trying to find success in every place except for God, that you would cry out to Jesus, because he's the only way that you can find satisfaction in life. You're always going to be looking for more security. Those people with $1 million in the bank didn't even think that they were there yet. They thought they needed more just to be wealthy, much less secure in all the things that they wanted to do. And that's going to be true for the rest of their days. They're never going to be satisfied. And so on the day of judgment, I want Jesus to plead my case. I want Jesus to plead your case. The only way that happens is if you come to the foot of the cross humbly, if you cry out for forgiveness for your sin to a God that wants to extend it to you, that you'd believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay for all your sin, the sin you committed in the past, the sin that you might have committed this morning, the sin that you're going to commit in the future, that Jesus would die and pay for all of that sin, for mine and yours, and that he didn't stay dead, but he rose again, and he's with God, so that our hope is in a living Savior, not just some old dead guy in the ground, but in our Savior Jesus in heaven. I want Jesus to plead with you on that day of judgment. And if you know that's true of you, if you know that Jesus is your Savior in that way, and you've placed your faith in him, then James would tell us to wait. to be patient while we wait for that day to come. And it's this idea that we're eager for the day to come, that we're looking for it, that my perspective would be on these eternal things so that I wouldn't get stuck grumbling and complaining about things that really don't matter that much, that I wouldn't worry about the lumpy mattresses, that I would just focus on living my life for Him every day. And so we do that and we wait. And the way that we're able to accomplish that, I think, is to see that our prize is in Jesus, because that will enable us to be patient for Jesus. Seeing your prize in Jesus enables you to be patient for Jesus. Knowing your Savior as the prize can lead to seeing your suffering as passable. Seeing our prize at the end of our lives rooted in Jesus' righteousness alone, not my own, because I don't have any, but just to have it rooted in Jesus' perfection, that is the prize. And to trust that when He comes back, when Jesus returns, all will be made right. And so I don't need to get what's mine in this life, because I don't deserve anything anyway. I wait on God. This is a picture of the finish line of the cross-country course at Iowa State University. I didn't go to college there, but I grew up in Iowa, and our high school district race was on this course. And I apologize if you're in the back and you can't quite make that out, but there's fences and there's this archway at the top, and the archway is kind of burned into my mind. My senior year especially, I remember rounding the corner and coming down this long straightaway. It was about a half mile, fenced the whole way with this archway as the finish line. And that was probably my favorite part of the race, because you have runners really making their last push. It was always lined with people who were watching the finish, and they were cheering you on. And during that section of the race, I kept my eyes on those arches, right? I wasn't watching my feet in front of me. I was trying to block out my dad yelling at me to run faster, because I don't know what he thought I was doing, right? By the way, if you ever go to a cross-country meet, don't yell "run faster." Please don't. I didn't care what I looked like. I wasn't worried whether or not I smelled bad as I was running. I wasn't concerned what I was going to eat after the race. I wasn't thinking about what tomorrow would bring. I wasn't thinking about the lumpy mattress I'd slept on. I was keeping my eyes on those arches and racing to the finish. We're all racing somewhere. We all are depending on the perspectives that we have. We're all working hard for something. I pray that you're seeking Jesus, because that's what's going to matter at the final day. If you don't know Jesus, then I hope that today, for the first time, you cry out to Him and have your sins forgiven. And if you know Jesus, then stay the course. Run the race. That's what James would say. That's what the writer of Hebrews would say, that we keep our eyes fixed on Christ because He is our reward. And so in verses 8 and 9, James just gives us a really simple set of instructions. And I just want to close with that thought. If you're running the race and you're waiting patiently for Jesus, then James would encourage you to establish your hearts. Set your feet firmly in the truth. Set the course of your life to be aimed at serving Jesus. Don't get caught grumbling over lumpy mattresses or complaining about things that aren't really ultimate things. Injustices will happen, but our hope is secure in Jesus, and I pray that yours is secure in Jesus. So let me pray for us. Father, we do love You, and as I think about how You changed the course of my life, that God, You would show me my own sin, that You would highlight for me how far away I was from You, that I was running, even though I thought in the right direction, I was running in the totally opposite direction. God, I pray if there's anybody here this morning that feels like they're just spinning their wheels, that they're running after things to find security that were never meant to find security in, things that were never meant to satisfy, that they would turn to You, that they would find hope in Jesus, that they would see Jesus and His love for them this morning, that they would see His sacrifice for their sin as something that they need to receive. God, I pray that they cry out to You. And for those of us who have known You, maybe for a long time, maybe for a short time, God, that You would give us this eternal perspective, that we wouldn't get caught worrying about things that don't matter in light of eternity, but God, that we keep our eyes fixed on You, that we would endure, that we'd be patient, and wait for the day when You will make all things right. God, would You give us that patience? Would You give us that endurance? Because we need it from You. We pray all this in Your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.